out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 2, and we'll begin in about verse 3 and finish it up. Kind of review a little bit to make sure we have the notes for what we've done so far. And then we'll, actually for the next 15 verses or so, we're going to be in the preparation for the first evangelistic sermon recorded in Scripture, at least in the New Testament. And that'll be kind of fun, I think. God chose to collect the crowd by using miraculous means. First, there are two kinds of miraculous means that he uses, internal and external. And what we are doing now is we're looking at five miraculous events which took place within the house where the believers were staying. And then we'll look a little later at one external miracle which brought the entire city of Jerusalem together to one place to listen to that first evangelistic sermon. And of course, from this point on, you can see how this kind of narrows down. Five for the ones who are going to give the message, one for the ones that are going to hear it, and then a choice, yes or no, to the gospel. And that's the way this chapter basically develops, and we'll be working on that now for a little while. This is capital letter C in your outline, the birth of the church, better known as the Day of Pentecost. Pentecost, of course, is the feast of harvest, rather appropriate day on which to start harvesting souls. I always thought that was kind of nice the way God did that. The Day of Pentecost then marks the beginning of the harvest of grains, or the end of the harvest of grains. It also marks the beginning of the harvest of souls for the universal church. And we have done so far the prerequisites, and that of course was verse 1. And the prerequisites were basically the being at one place and of the same mind, and having unity of the congregation. So, as you know, of course, unity is necessary to get much of anything done. If you have a lot of people pulling in different directions, it makes it very difficult to achieve a project. And so we're going to, I've gotten contacts now from two people, one for the Jim Robinson campaign in May here in Tulsa, and the other for the Billy Graham Evangelistic School for the one in Oklahoma City this fall. I don't know how many of you'd like to take part in that. But as soon as Laura gets well, or gets her husband well, we'll be putting some lists on the board, and you can sign up if you're interested in doing it. I would recommend strongly that you do. Not that there aren't problems in the way they do things, as there are, but if you want to learn how to witness effectively to another human being, I can't think of a better way to do it. Not only will you get the training in evangelism, but you'll also be given some interesting things on follow-up that cover basically the same doctrinal areas that we teach. And there's absolutely nothing like having the opportunity to give the gospel to someone who is ready to receive it and watching them accept Christ. And that's an opportunity you'll all have if you choose to take part in either of these campaigns. The last time we took part in one of these was the Leighton Ford Crusade here. I think we lost about four families over that. They didn't think the nice churches ought to take part in evangelism. We had quite a bit of success as a result of it, not only because of the opportunities to talk to those people who came down the aisle, but even more importantly, that gave the individuals who went a great deal more boldness in their own witnessing to other people. And that, of course, is one of the principal ways in which we learn to witness. It's one thing you can't learn by theory, you have to learn by doing. So if you're interested, we'll be putting the list up, and then whoever is involved in it or wants to be involved, I'll be involved in both of them more than likely. I'm not exactly sure about the one in May. I have to see if there's some way I can finish my dissertation before it begins their training sessions. But I'll be in the one this fall for sure, and I think you'll find it a very valuable experience. So there are prerequisites. You have to have a unity of mind about what's done. Of course, they've been praying for some 10 days together, and that, of course, is a good way to prepare for any kind of evangelism to friends or strangers, either one. And then, of course, to give them a little nudge, because they have not yet been indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit, that will come just before the first sermon, they have some supernatural signs or precursors that are unique to the early church. In fact, they're unique to the church of Jerusalem. This is the only place where these five things ever happened. The first of these, as you remember, was the great wind. And a sound like a rushing of a mighty, like a rushing mighty wind, and also it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So this great wind sound, please notice that all of these are qualified with the word like or as, which means that's not really what it sounded like, but that's as close as you can come in human language. So it sounded like a mighty rushing wind, and it managed to fill the entire house where they were sitting. Now this tells us that when the event first took place, it took place inside of a home where the believers were gathered. Our counterpart today would be the local church. Then, out of that wind, cloven tongues of fire appear. And again, the word like is used. And there appeared, or were made visible to them, divided tongues like fire. So once again, we have the word like. It wasn't literal fire. There weren't little flames of fire dancing around the air. But that's what it looked like. That's the closest they could come to describing what it was. Do you want to know what it really was? It was basically little pieces of Shekinah glory. And that was part of the glory of God himself, and God allowed it to become visible, as he did to the great temple prayer of Solomon back in the Old Testament, only in pieces instead of one big mass. So the cloven tongues then, appeared to them also divided tongues like fire. And also, the fire, or whatever it was, sat upon each one of them. So the division to each believer. So that each believer then received a small portion of the glory of God which was present at that time. And again, there is no like here, which means that this is a literal truth that took place exactly as it stated it. The tongue of fire, or whatever it was, the piece of glory, actually went and rested on each believer. And it sat upon each one of them individually. And there we have a second real thing, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we ought to add the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit, since both of these events took place at once. The Holy Spirit, the glory that represented him, when it entered the believer, the Holy Spirit entered the believer, and for the first time we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the history of the believers of the human race. So and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice that the word all here means it was universal. And the word, of course, is pontes. And all were filled, I mean, it's about as far as we got. And all were filled, this is the word plerao. And in this particular case, it's an aorist. It's also a point of time aorist, indicating that the instant when the glory disappeared into their bodies was the instant of indwelling and filling. And the indicative mood tells us that it really happened. The passive voice indicates that these believers did absolutely nothing to have this happen to them. Now, what did I tell you about the tongues movement? What did they do? Did they get up and mouth syllables? No. None here about mouthing syllables. None here about pounding people on the head, which is one of the things they do to help you speak in tongues. See, none of that stuff's in here anywhere. God did it all. That's what the passive voice means there. It says God did it all. All they had to do is, well, what were they doing when this happened? Sitting. They were not lying prostrate. They were not jumping up and down raising holy hands. They were sitting quietly in a house. And that's all that was necessary for them to do. God did it. All they had to do was sit there and enjoy. And that's grace. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to carry out some kind of frenetic activity. God does it all, just like He does for us. And so they were filled with the Holy Spirit, the genitive of material here. Pneumatos hagion. Pneumatos hagion. And this is with. They were all filled. With the Holy Spirit. Now that makes it quite clear, I think. You'll notice that nobody had to pray for the filling of the Spirit. Nobody had to wait till some later time for a second blessing. It all happened right there. Okay. That brings us then to the final event, which is the speaking in other languages. And I might point out that these are real languages of real people, not some kind of gibberish that nothing on earth speaks. These are speaking other languages. The word glossa is used here. Well, let's go ahead and translate them, and I'll tell you as we go. We begin with erexata, which comes from arco, which means to begin. And it's an aorist tense, a middle voice indicates that they're all involved personally in speaking. The aorist here is an inceptive aorist. It emphasizes the beginning of an action. They didn't quit, but they began to do something. So this is an inceptive or an ingressive aorist. It emphasizes the beginning of an action. And the middle voice indicates that they were personally involved in it. And so this whole thing is quite simple. It's an indicative mood, which means, of course, that it really happened. And the Bible is stating that clearly. So they really did begin to speak. And so the word lalein, which comes after it, there are several words for speak in the New Testament, one of which is laleo. Laleo originally meant to chirp like a bird. It had to do with the fact that birds often do a lot of interesting things. They make a lot of noise. And if you ever notice, if you're up early, now I never get up early, but I'm often up early. That is, I stay right up too early. So about 6 or 7 in the morning, my house at least, all the birds come out and start chirping. And that's just constant noise for about an hour and a half, and then cars start going by and they all quit. So they began to speak, to chatter, and of course the indication here is not that they spoke in tongues and gibbered, but that they began to speak fluently. The idea here is a fluent speech, the ability to speak without hindrance or haltingly. Well, we speak a foreign language today, it's a hard process. Very hard to learn to think and speak in a foreign language. But here it's done very fluently and very simply. And so they began to speak. And then, of course, what they began to speak in, and this is the instrumental case, by means of other languages. And that is heterice. Others of a different kind from the one they normally spoke. Glossais. Other languages. They begin to speak with or by means of other languages. Now, The other languages were not learned. They didn't have to learn or anything. They were known implicitly. God, the Holy Spirit, simply gave them an instantaneous knowledge of those languages. We might point out that the entire audience understood what was being said, as we'll see in a little while. Then we have an example or an illustration, kapos, and this is translated just as. Once again, it implies that the individual didn't have, really wasn't doing this. The Holy Spirit was doing it through them. And so it says, just as the Spirit, tamima, just through the Spirit. And then we have the imperfect tense of didomi, and to do. And this is an imperfect tense, indicating continuing action in past time, so it means he kept on doing it. Even as the Spirit kept on giving, and then the object of giving, which in this case is in the dative, autois, kept on giving to them. And then, of course, the process is twofold. The Holy Spirit gives them the message, and then they speak it. Giving, kept on giving to them to speak. And we have a very interesting verb here, apophthego. Try pronouncing that one without spitting on your neighbor. On second thought, don't try it. Apophthegomai is the full form of it. And it means, in the present imperative passive here, to speak out. So they were not reticent, they were not nervous, they were not afraid to speak. Gave them boldness to declare firmly and with boldness the message of the gospel. As it's called later, the wonderful works of God. All right, now that completes on that first paragraph, which we should have completed the last Wednesday we were here. And now I'll move on to subpoint E. And since I realize that we have failed to have silent prayer, and some of you get worried when we forget it, so we ought to have a minute of silent prayer, and then we'll go on with the rest of this paragraph for tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity as a family in Christ to come together to consider some of the principles and activities that the church should be involved in. We pray that you might, through your Holy Spirit, convict each one of us of how we may use our spiritual gift for the edification of all saints in this congregation. We pray tonight for our financial problems as a congregation, that you might, as you have so many times in the past, come through for us again, restore our finances to good health, even as we ask you tonight to restore our congregation and its members to good health. We pray for those who are ill tonight, of whom there are many. We ask that you would bring them back to full operational capability as soon as possible, and that we might, as believers, continue to learn from what we study each time we come to Bible class. Teach us then as we study together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we begin now point three, which is the first evangelistic crusade. That would be kind of fun in connection with getting ready for the... Actually, I didn't plan it this way. It just came out that way. When I decided to teach Acts, I had no idea we'd be talking about evangelistic crusades at the same time we're getting ready for one here and one in Oklahoma City, but I guess the Lord knew it. The audience is first. Actually, we're going to get introduced to the audience twice. Once, with respect to their quality, and once with respect to their origin. Here we're going to see their quality. What kind of men were in the audience? All we're going to discover is that they were men of goodwill. The same kind of men who were present at the birth of Jesus Christ. Men of goodwill, that is, men of positive volition. Men who were seeking to be related to God in a closer way. And this, of course, is always a prerequisite before evangelism can be successful. You must have a subject who is interested and who wants to know the truth. And then your evangelism is very simple. So the audience is made up of high-quality individuals, and this is going to be represented, as we'll see, in verse 5. So here we go. We began with the postpositive conjunction da, which indicates, in this case, a change in pace. The narrative now stops, and we have, instead of a characterization of what the believers were doing, we now move outside the house and into the city. So we've gone outside the house, and we're looking at the whole city of Jerusalem now, and we're discovering who was in the city. Now, you might ask, why were they in the city, all these people from all over the world? And the answer, of course, is that they were there for the Feast of Pentecost. You remember that three times a year, all Jews were to return to Jerusalem and take part in the seven feasts of the nation of Israel. There were three of those in April, one in June, and three in October. So three times a year, for seven feasts, all Jews are commanded to return to Jerusalem. That's true today. The only place today where a Jew can truly celebrate Passover, Pesach, is in Jerusalem. And so that, of course, explains why during the so-called High Holy Days, Israel is a very packed place, because many Jews take this literally, as they're supposed to, and they try to go back to Jerusalem for the feasts. Now, personally, if I were going to go to celebrate one of the feasts or watch one celebrate, I'd probably go in June and watch Pentecost. I'd be interested to see how they do that one. I've seen a lot of setters, Passovers, but I have not seen any celebration of Pentecost among the Jews. So I'd be interested in seeing how they do that. We translate this then as now in order to show that there's a break in continuity. We're now moving out into a general description of the audience. So that's sub-point A, the general description. And then a general description, quality. And we'll see that there's quite a nice quality of listeners for this first sermon. Explains why Peter had such a tremendous response to his message. Now we have then the imperfect, eisan, the imperfect of eimi, plus the participial form of kadai keo, which gives us a combination that means, literally, in the periphrastic phrase, now they're kept on being. Now, of course, what happened was a lot of the Jews came back in April for Passover and Feast of Loaves and First Fruits and just stayed on for another 2 months and waited for Passover or for Pentecost, and then went home and came back in the fall. So they're kept on being, or actually dwelling, I suppose we ought to say, they're kept on dwelling in Jerusalem, ice, I-O-U-S-A-L-E-N, Jerusalem. This is a very poor transliteration of Jerusalem, but that's the way they do it in Greek. It's Jerusalem, Jerusalem, in the Old Testament, and it comes over in the Greek as Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, the locative of place, in Jerusalem. You will notice that the prophecy back in Acts 1:8 said what? That you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Has that part been fulfilled? Yeah, they just had the power descend upon them. So the power has literally come down upon them just as Christ prophesied it would before he went up. And you shall be martai, witnesses, to me, both in Jerusalem. And that's the first place where there to be witnesses. Now, I might point out that in the book of Acts, the full beginning of the church is in four stages. That is, there is a Pentecost for each of four groups of people. There is first the Pentecost for the Jerusalemites. Remember, write it down. The first Pentecost is for Jerusalem. And by the way, these Pentecostal pieces are going to take place just exactly as Christ prophesied them in the same order. So the power was first, and the power has now been received, just exactly as Christ prophesied. So in Acts 1:8, we have the prophecy of how it's going to work. So Jerusalem, then, is the first place where there are going to be witnesses. And that's going to take us from Acts 1, through 7. Okay, the second place, also found in Acts 1:8, in all Judea. And this will also take place in Acts 1-7. Right after they finish in Jerusalem, they'll start branching out to other parts of Judea. Then third, and by the way, we'll see the fulfillment of both of these. This is primarily Acts 2, and let's say 2-4, and this is 5-7. And then we go to both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. And Samaria will be the next area. Now we'll take in Acts 8 and 9. And then we will have the Gentiles sent to the ends of the earth. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the ends of the earth are inhabited by Gentiles. So Christ prophesied that the Gentiles would also get the gospel. And that takes place in Acts 10 and 11. And so, by the time we finish Acts 10 through 11, we'll have four little Pentecosts. And there's a fifth group called the Disciples of John. And the Disciples of John the Baptist will get their Pentecost in Acts 19. At the hands of Paul the Apostle. So we have then a fivefold Pentecost before the full Pentecost is completed. The full beginning of the church takes five stages. Now, if you don't hear anything else tonight, you'll learn this much. The reason the tongues movement is all screwed up is because they do not understand the Old Testament with Bosch. They don't understand that the Old Testament is divided in their feasts. It is divided into these parts. That is, there were the Feast of Pentecost in particular, which let me show you how that works. In the Old Testament, Pentecost equals the Feast of Harvest. Now, in Leviticus, there are rules given for how the harvest is to be carried out. And there are three groups who are to be allowed to harvest grain. There is, first of all, the owner of the field. The owner of the field is always a Jew, because the promised land was divided by inheritance to Jewish families. So the Jews always got the first harvest. They went through and reaped, but there were rules about how they did it. They couldn't, if they dropped any grain, they couldn't go back and pick it up. They had to just keep right on trucking. And they were not to cut the corners. They were to just make rows and curve around at the corners and go back down again. So they weren't to cut the corners, and they weren't to pick up any grain that dropped. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is this. The sojourners, known in the Old Testament as Gerim, which looks like this. The Gerim were to be allowed to pick up, these are half-breeds, usually, half-Jew, half-Gentile. They are the result of intermarriage with the mixed multitude of Egypt, the various other peoples around Israel. And they were to get the droppings. So they went through the field after the Jews and picked up all the droppings that were dropped behind the great reapers. And third, there were the nations, the Goyim, and the Goyim got to have the corners. And these are Gentiles. Now, how many harvests does that make? One. And that's the basis of Acts 1:8. And as long as the charismatics don't understand that, they will never understand the book of Acts. It is impossible to understand the book of Acts without knowing the way the Old Testament Feast of Pentecost was set up. There's just no way you can do it. And that's why they're so messed up today, because they never have taken the time to study how this feast is put together. You'll notice that these are what? Jews. What are these? Half-breeds. The mixture of Jews and Gentiles who were imported by Sennacherib and by Nebuchadnezzar. Who are the heirs of the earth? Gentiles. Who are the disciples of Christ? Some of each. Disciples of John. There was a little leftover that didn't get tucked in yet. God never leaves any loose ends. He just tucks it all in real nice. All right, so I want to give you a little better picture of what's going on, at least I hope it will. Now, you notice that there are three phases to Pentecost. And those same three phases are what we're going to do in the book of Acts. And by the way, the entire book of Acts is a transitional book. And that means that many of the things that occur in it cannot be expected to occur today because the gifts through which those events occurred are no longer part of the local church. People don't have those gifts today. And all you have to do is know enough language to read the passages where these miracles occur and to see how they occurred when God did them, to know that the feeble counterparts that the tongues attempt today are best a half-baked operation. They never are able to do anything the way it was done in the New Testament. Instantaneous healing and instantaneous learning to leap and walk. Instantaneous cure. You don't have to go home and sleep it off and get up the next morning and hobble around. It's always instantaneous. Alright, so there were dwelling then in Jerusalem. And then we have the phrase, Judaeu. Judaeoi. Jews. Jews kept on dwelling in Jerusalem. And of course, now why does he put that in here? Doesn't everybody know that Jews live in Jerusalem? Puts it in there so you'd be reminded of Acts 1:8 and know that the Jews get it first. So then, the Judaeu, the Jews, are dwelling in Jerusalem. They are then characterized by an appositional phrase, andras Eulabes. Now, Eulabes comes from two words, actually. Eu, which means good, plus labes, which comes from lambano, and it means to receive, to take or to receive. So those who take or receive the good. And, of course, this therefore means they are positive, and that's what this word basically means. They're positive to the good, to the absolute good of the gospel, the word of God. So these are called then. Andres comes from aner, which is the New Testament Greek word for a nobleman or a man of high quality, a man of high character and nobility. So the devout or pious men of high stature, men who have integrity. And we've been talking about that quite a bit lately. In fact, we hit some very interesting things in 2 Corinthians this morning on integrity. We discovered that you have to start with grace, and grace is just the beginning point. You have to move from that to integrity, and as you move from grace to integrity, eventually you're able to move to partnership. And this is basically the threefold development of the Christian way of life. You start out where God has to give all, he has to give you all the grace so that you can survive. And as he continues to provide grace for you through the grace apparatus for perception, through local church, through the teaching of doctrine, through the provision of pastor teachers and prep schools and all the things that make a local church function, then you begin to develop integrity. This, of course, is the word charis. This is the word dikaios. And finally, you reach koinonia, in this case, sug koinonia. You become a sug koinonian, a partner of God, or a partner of those who are leaders in the church. It's a great concept. I really fell in love with that this morning when I ran into it. And gives you a nice, interesting process. You'll notice, of course, that grace is intake. Integrity is some in, some out. The partnership is all out. It's all output. It's what you do with the doctrine you take in. All right, brings us in. Devout man. And then we have their origin, the habit of the source, which tells us from whence they come. And what we're going to get here then is, as I said, a very general statement of that. Apo, pontes, or pontas, ethnos, from every nation. And then we get a final phrase, a genitive of material, what these nations are composed of, belonging to the ones. And we'll just translate this, which is, of the which is. Sometimes an article in the New Testament is used as a relative pronoun, which is its use here. And it's used also in a collective sense. It's plural, and these are singular. Pontos ethnos is singular. It means one nation from every single nation. And then it looks at all nations as a whole, and it says, which are. And it means, of course, all the nations taken together. So we look at them singularly here. We look at them as a grouping of nations with a tone. Which are, and then of course we have their location, locative case, hupa, tam, urana, under the heaven. So this tells us that there's a rather wide-ranging group present. People from all over the world, from every culture, every language group. Some of the language groups here are really tough. There probably aren't five people in the United States who can speak Elamite today. And probably even fewer than that that can speak Akkadian. Well, it'll be more than that that can speak Akkadian. But these languages that they're going to be speaking in come in all shapes, sizes, and forms. They're languages that it takes years to learn today. In fact, it took me 3 years just to learn a little bit of Akkadian. I never did get to Sumerian. I'd have to spend another year or two working with Akkadian to get into Sumerian. And Elamite would probably be harder than that. And yet these dumb Galileans, these cowpokes, they were able to speak all these languages instantaneously at once, perfectly. It must have been quite an experience. I can understand why they kept the words amazed, or in wonderment, or astonishment is used 6 times in this chapter of the reaction of the people who heard these men speak. So it was quite an auspicious event. Now, the general description then gives way to the assembly of the audience. There has to be some means of assembling that audience together. And apparently, although we're not told this, what happens between verse 5 and verse 6, we're just given a little phrase, now when this became a noise, or when this was noised abroad, as it was translated in the old King James. What it literally says, it's an idiom, and it says in literal language, now when this became a noise, and it means when it was spread around the city, so that everybody knew about it. Now, then, so again we have a shift. We've got a little bit of information now about the people who are going to make up the audience. Now we're going to shift to how we get them all together, how we get them together so that Peter can speak to them. Now, when this became known, gnomonos, gnomones, tais, phones, tautes. And basically, this is a participle that indicates, it's a temporal participle, which indicates that we have now a passage of some time. And the word when is used to translate it. Now when this became known. Now when this became known about town. Now what part would impress the people of Jerusalem? Now the wind wouldn't impress them. Tongues of fire wouldn't impress them. The sitting of the Spirit and the glory of God on each believer wouldn't impress them. And even the filling of the Spirit wouldn't impress them. But you know what will impress them? These dumb Galileans being able to speak their language fluently without ever having learned it. That's going to impress them. And that's what God's going to use to get them all together. So apparently the news of what happened to the Christians had gone all around town, as it does, telephone, tell a woman, whatever, tell a man. And so it's gone around. Everybody knows about it now. So they've all decided to come together to see if it's true. They want to know if it's really true. Can these people really speak my language? So when this became known, the multitude came together. That's Tapletos, P-L-E-T-H-O-S. And of course, it looks like this in Greek, plethos. It comes from the word plerao. It comes from the passive participle of that. And it was made into a noun, the fullness, or the full measure, and therefore, hence, the multitude. So this whole crew of strangers, all the people from all over the world, they came together, the multitude did, and the word for come together is sunerkamai. And this, again, is an aorist tense, indicating a constant of aorist that took some time to accomplish. It took time for all these people to stagger into the meeting. And the multitude then gathered, assembled itself together. Now we're going to get now a small C response of the audience to the super to the external sign. The response of the audience to the external sign. See, the only one of these that made a difference to them was the speaking in languages. And they're not going to use the word glossa. They're going to use the word dialectos, dialect. And there's no question about what dialect means in Greek. It always means a specific foreign language spoken by a geographic entity. It always means that. Never means anything else. A known language, I might add. First response is confusion. So nobody knows what's going on. So here they are all milling around, and what's going on? Well, I don't know. Why are you here? Well, I heard there's somebody here who can speak all these different languages. I came down to see if it's true. We're all expecting a circus. Even God uses circuses occasionally. You've got to get unbelievers together somehow. And what's going to bring an unbeliever to some place to hear the gospel? I don't know. In this case, a miracle. That's why miracles were often performed in the New Testament, to get people together to listen to the gospel. So the response then is confusion. Sai sunekutai, which comes from sunekuo. And literally it means to, originally meant to pour together. For instance, like we might call this a mixed drink. So you pour it together. A little tonic, a little whatever. And you put it all together and you get a drink that's made up of several pieces. And then, because of course to pour things together means to mix them up, it came to mean confuse. Or to be confused. And finally, because confusion is very close, sometimes there's a synonym to that, confound. Meaning to be unable to understand something. And then finally there's the reaction to something you don't understand but being amazed. So it means to be amazed or to be confused. Here it means to be confused because they are not they don't know enough to be amazed yet. They just know enough to be confused. A lot of people are that way. And this is an aorist indicative active. It's a passive deponent, which simply means that they were made confused by whatever happened, in this case the story. And so they were confused. They were confused. They didn't know quite what was going on. Why were they confused? Well, that's point two. This is the cause of the confusion, and the cause is the supernatural sign. They've never seen this occur before. It never has occurred before. No one else was ever able to do this. So because, and that's happy, and this introduces them an explanatory clause. It's going to explain to us why they were confused. And the reason is because each one individual kept on hearing his very own dialect. He kept on hearing them speaking his very own dialect. That's kind of a separated periphrastic. It's an interesting deal. It comes, we have two verbs, akouo, followed by the genitive object, auton, followed by the participle of laleo. When you put those all together, this, by the way, is in the imperfect tense, which means it indicates something which kept on occurring in past time, continuous action in past time, because they kept on hearing, either habitually or continuously, they kept on hearing them, that is the Galileans, the apostles, speaking. And then we have the subject, who the they is. Each one, ice, heis, hekastas. Each one. So every individual who was present heard his own language. Now at this point, the big rhubarb comes up. Were they actually speaking all those languages, or were they just hearing them in their own? Did God translate as it went in their ears, or did he translate as it came out the apostle's mouth? Good question, huh? Well, I have no way of knowing. All I know is that there were a lot more disciples than just the 12 apostles, and they were all speaking in languages. My guess would be that there were little groups scattered all around because birds of a feather tend to flock together. And so the Romans were probably all in one section, the Parthians in another, the Medes over by another pillar, and Elamites over by another post. They're probably all standing around talking in their native languages. And one of the disciples would go up to each group and speak in their language. And then they could hear it, and they all understood it because he was speaking fluent Elamite or Parthian or whatever it was. Now, there are two possibilities. If only one person is speaking, as Peter is going to do, so there are two actual miracles. The first miracle is that when each person speaks to a group of nationality or language, they speak the language of that nationality group. The second miracle will be Peter's miracle, and when he stands up to speak, he will speak to all language groups, and they will all understand his native Hebrew perfectly in their own specific language. So there's a double miracle here. Alright. So they kept on hearing in his very own dialect, each one, te idia dialecto. And of course this little word idia means in his very own private language. So the message then is going to go out to each group. So this led, of course, to an additional response of amazement. Now we move from additional response number 3, and the additional response is amazement. Verse 7. And it simply says, moreover, again, notice each time this little word they use. Luke likes to use this word to show us a break in syntax. And normally it doesn't do that. Many New Testament writers don't use it that way, but Luke often does. And here, so we translate it, moreover. Then we have ex istano, which means, well, it's in the imperfect. Moreover, they kept on being amazed. They began to be, and continued to be, amazed. See, first of all, they were just confused, now they're amazed. And then, the word thaumazo. And this means, and also, then chi, and also, they kept on wondering. They're curious now. They got their curiosity piqued. And leg on tests, the result, these are both imperfects, by the way. They kept on doing both. Existano and Thaumazo. And these two together lead them to say a certain thing. And this is what that's translated as saying. And what do they say? Well, we'll have to wait until next time to find out what they said. But what they said is, behold, are these not all Galileans? How is it then that we all hear them speaking our language? Because everybody knows how dumb Galileans are. Remember, can any good thing come out of Galilee? That was Andrew's first question when Peter told him to come here and come see the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't deal, he says, can any good thing come out of Galilee? It was not a very popular place. I'll just pass that along. All right, we'll close it off here, and in exactly 3 minutes we'll start our prayer circles. So if you guys who have agreed to lead a circle will come forward, I will give you a set of cards, which my secretary, I trust, has left on my desk, and we will begin prayer meeting with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful tonight again for the opportunity to study your word together, to realize what a marvelous and powerful way you have of working in all areas of human life, so that we do not have to depend on our own strength or our own abilities, but we can count on your grace and on your power in all things. Teach us then how to learn to do that, to relax, and at the same time to always be receptive and open to the opportunities that come our way. Help us to be bold with the gospel as these men are going to be here, so that we might too see the reaping of souls as they did in this first Pentecost. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.